Well, good evening, Saints. Good to have you again here this Lord's Day evening as we open the Word of God together. Tonight, we are going to continue a study that we began together on Wednesday evening, asking the question, what is Reformed theology? What is Reformed theology? We began by looking at the doctrine of Scripture and also the regulative principle of worship. Understanding that the Scriptures are foundational to everything that we believe and teach, and also that it is Scripture which regulates our worship. The regulative principle of worship, again, means that we must worship God as He has prescribed in Scripture, and God has given us all that we need to know about how we are to worship Him. Therefore, our worship services should not include anything but that which is specifically laid out and prescribed in the Word of God, in the Bible. Well, this evening, we're going to look at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. You may have heard of the five solas before. What I want to do is define them and show you some of the places tonight in which these are taught in Scripture. As we talk about the Protestant Reformation, understand that most people date the beginning of the Protestant Reformation to October 31st, 1517. It was on that day that Martin Luther, a priest and a monk, nailed 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, whereby he was proposing theses that he would debate against another scholar of the church because he had great concerns about the Roman Catholic Church's abuse. And he originally had hoped that the Roman Catholic Church itself could be reformed and set right. But of course, instead what happened was that the Roman Catholic Church refused to bend the knee to Scripture, and it sparked the Protestant Reformation, which changed all of Europe and really the rest of the world thereafter. So in the Protestant Reformation, much change took place. And so as we talk about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, these are five things that were emphasized during the Protestant Reformation, five truths emphasized at that time, but they're all derived from Scripture, and they're all things that Christians have believed throughout all of the ages. But these were the central truths of the Protestant Reformation and why it was necessary to reform the church away from the abuses and the unbiblical traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So this evening, as we look at the five solas, we begin with the most foundational of them all, sola scriptura. Now, the reason that these are Latin phrases is because at the time in the 1500s in which these solas were emphasized, you must understand that Latin was the scholarly language. So it was common 500 years ago to state these things in Latin, but sola scriptura is Latin for Scripture alone. And Scripture alone in this sense, that Scripture alone is the final rule and authority for the Christian church. Sola scriptura is not asserting that you should only read the Bible, that you can't read other books such as commentaries or textbooks or novels or whatever you might read. Of course, we read many things, but Scripture alone is the final rule and authority for the Christian church, and it is in Scripture alone that God has spoken His very word. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 on Wednesday, that all Scripture is God-breathed. The word there in the Greek language, theanoustos, literally means theos, God, noustos, breath. Scripture is God's breath or God-breathed. It is when you hear the Bible, you are hearing God speak. Literally, maybe not His audible voice, but you are hearing His very words. And so the Scripture is the very word of the living God. And as we talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura, we want to emphasize that this doctrine teaches that we cannot go beyond what Scripture states. We must obey the Scriptures. We must follow the Scriptures. We cannot teach or compel people's consciences in any way that violates Scripture. So whatever we teach must come from the Word of God, and all that we do must be in obedience to the Word of God as our final and ultimate authority. And I want to show you the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you'll turn there with me in the Word of God, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 for support of this doctrine. There are many scriptures to which we could turn, but I think this one makes the point very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has dealt with the fact that the Corinthians had a lot of factions in their church, a lot of division. There were people who said, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and even some said, I am of Christ. And we see that these factions within the church led to all kinds of issues. And what Paul begins to do in chapter 4 is he reminds the Corinthians that everything that Paul and then their later pastor Apollos was teaching to them, all of it was derived from the scripture. And even the apostles and even pastors, we are held accountable to what the scriptures say, and we cannot go beyond it or violate the word of God. This is important because pastors must preach only what is found in scripture and must show that it is indeed derived from the scriptures. Otherwise, a pastor has no authority to teach something to the local church or to compel the consciences of men and women thereby. It must be derived from scripture, and it must be shown to be derived from scripture. And that, frankly, is why the regular pattern of preaching biblically is what is called expository preaching, where the message of the sermon is derived from the text of Scripture itself. So let's look together in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Again, Paul was their founding pastor. Apollos later pastored the church and preached to them. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why then do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers in Corinth. And so what he's saying here is Paul as an apostle, Apollos as their pastor, they are accountable to the word of God itself. And I've applied these things to myself. Paul did not try to stand above the scriptures, but he was under the authority of scriptures as we all are. And Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, the word scripture, graphe, refers to the writings. Literally, the word scripture in the New Testament means the writings, or the sacred writings, or the holy writings, they're often called. And so we see the New Testament refers to the Bible itself as that which is written, the scriptures. And Paul says, you need to learn by our example, the example of Paul and Apollos, their pastors, you need to learn by our example not to go beyond what is written. And we see that pastors must demonstrate the truth and the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura in their preaching and teaching ministry. It must be modeled from the pulpit to the rest of the congregation. This is something that the Protestant reformers emphasize because, of course, the Roman Catholic Church so often taught things that violated Scripture or invented doctrines out of whole cloth that cannot be found in Scripture. You simply cannot find anything in Scripture, for instance, teaching anything close to the bodily assumption of Mary, that her body was assumed into heaven. You cannot find anything teaching anything like the sinlessness of Mary. In fact, you see Mary offering sacrifices with Joseph and their family at the temple in Luke's gospel. She calls God her Savior. From what did God save her, if not her sin and its punishment? You must realize that Mary never thought of herself as sinless. The Bible never suggests that anyone other than Christ alone is sinless. And the Bible is very clear that only Christ lived a perfect and sinless life, that no other person has ever or will ever live a perfect and sinless life other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we realize is that so many of these doctrines which have been taught either by Rome or by different religions and different groups and different faiths and cults and whatever it may be in the world, they are going beyond what is in Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, you must learn not to go beyond what is written. If it's not in the Bible, you don't teach it. It's just that simple. Because the Bible is our ultimate authority, sola scriptura. He says in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You know, everything that we have, we got from the Word of God. I'm not preaching anything new or unusual to you that Christians have not believed for centuries and millennia. When you think about it, the Christian faith is a historic old faith, and frankly, it's rooted in the Old Testament. It's been taught for thousands and thousands of years, and the gospel, although not fully revealed under the Old Covenant, but only fully revealed under the New Covenant in Christ, nonetheless, the gospel has been the same from the very beginning.
Amen.
And so therefore, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? This isn't your message. This isn't your gospel. You got it from Scripture. And I do want to say, church, that I think the best way to encourage a preacher is not so much to say, well, you're a great preacher and wow, you or your sermon is amazing, because that's not really what preaching is about. It's not about glorifying the man who's teaching or preaching. What I would rather you to come away with after a sermon is for you to say, wow, that passage of Scripture is amazing, right? I want you to go John chapter 3, Genesis chapter 32, or whatever the text is incredible. I've not seen those truths before. That's wonderful. I want you to be impressed with the Word of God, not with me.
Yeah.
Right? And so that is the goal and the purpose of preaching and teaching, because I'm not teaching you anything that is my own. I just received it from Scripture, and I'm teaching you what Scripture says. It's not my message. It's God's Word, and I am just called to teach it to you and to help you understand it and apply it in your lives and model obedience to it and lead the church under its authority and according to its prescriptions and its clear truths.
Amen.
So we see the doctrine of sola scriptura that is really foundational to all of the Christian faith, because it insists that we must derive our doctrine and our faith and our practice from Scripture alone.
Amen.
Next, we deal with three solas that must go together, and that is sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and solus Christus, in Christ alone. Which is to say, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Amen. To include the solas. And so let's go through those one by one. They must be understood in light of one another. But we begin with sola gratia. By grace alone, we are saved. Many texts in Scripture that we could use for this. But I want to go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And here in John chapter 1, in the prologue to John's gospel, as he is explaining who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is the eternal God who took on flesh and stepped into his own creation, we read in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here in stating that we are saved by grace alone, we see this truth here in John 1, beginning in verse 11. Jesus came to his own, meaning either his own creation, or it could refer to the Jewish people. I think there's a bit of both going on here, actually. But he came to the world that he created, and his own people, referring to the Jewish people in the next clause, his own people or his own did not receive him. And what that means is that receiving Christ is defined in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, what do we mean by receiving Christ? Who believed in his name. So you receive Christ by believing or placing your faith in him. And to those who received Christ by believing in His name, He, Christ, gave the right to become children of God. Notice in the text it says that those who believe in Christ become children of God. Now, I picked on some of our friends who practice paedobaptism, infant baptism this morning. I'm going to do it again here. You are not born into the kingdom of God. You are not born a Christian. Rather, you are born again as a Christian. We must understand that early Baptists and Baptists throughout our history, we have held to a doctrine of regenerate church membership. We believe that those who belong to the local church must be regenerate, must be born again. The dead must be made alive. We must come to faith in Christ prior to joining the local church. And the text here says that for those who received Him and believed in Christ's name, He gave the right to become children of God, which is to say they were not children of God before believing in Christ. So you hear a lot of people in the world today to say, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. No. Now, the Bible says, and Jesus says this in John chapter 8, to the scribes and the Pharisees, He says, you are children of your father, the devil. And He makes a distinction between those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. And He says, you're either one or the other. You become a child of God by believing in Christ. So to those who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. And here's where the grace alone part comes in. Look at verse 13. Who were born, speaking of their birth as a child of God, being born again, that is, who were born not of blood. You don't come into the kingdom of God because your parents were Christians. It's not how this works. You don't come into the kingdom of God because you're of a certain ethnicity, Jewish or whatever. No, you're not born as a child of God by blood. It's not by your birth, physically, humanly speaking. Nor are you born as a child of God by the will of the flesh. And the flesh here refers to the fallen sinful nature and its own capabilities. And you are not able in and of yourself to come to Christ for salvation and to receive salvation of your own choosing and your own will. I am not saying that you don't have a free will whereby you make real choices. What I'm saying is that we are sinners by nature and we use our free will invariably to rebel and sin against God unless He changes our will and our heart. Amen. So you must understand that people are not born again by the will of the flesh. Now, we have a will of the flesh, and it always leads us astray. That's the problem with the will of the flesh. We do what is wrong. We are sinners by nature. We're not merely sinners because we sin. That would be the idea that we become sinners by committing acts of sin. But that's not the biblical way of explaining it. The biblical way of explaining it is you sin because you are a sinner by nature. Psalm 51, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. You must understand that you came into this world, even from the womb, as someone in rebellion against a holy God, and you were predisposed to reject His truth and to rebel against Him. You're not born again. You don't become a child of God by the will of the flesh. You have a will of the flesh, and it's incapable of saving you. Nor of the will of man. So just to be really clear, Paul says it's not by your choosing that you're born again. Again, you make choices. You just make the wrong choices. Amen. The problem isn't that you don't have a free will. Man has a will. It's very plainly stated. But man cannot be born again by his free will. So how can man be born again? But of God. You are born again by the will and the work of God. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, the scriptures say. You must understand that by grace we are saved. And the source of salvation, the word grace means a gift, something unearned, something undeserved. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, he makes this distinction between wages, which are due to you because of the work you've done. You know, you work all week and you get a paycheck and you expect that paycheck, right? It's owed to you. But say on your birthday, if someone buys you a birthday present, you might expect it, but you really shouldn't, kids, because it's a gift. A gift is something that someone else worked for and paid for and gives to you. But wages are what you earn and what are due to you. You see, a gift is not something that anyone owes to you, whether you think it or not. No one owes you a gift, but you are owed your wages. This is why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the difference between wages and a gift. So if you want God to be fair and give you what you deserve, you will receive eternal hell, because that's exactly what fairness requires, that you pay the price for your sin and God gives you what you deserve. If you want fairness, if you want nothing but justice, then eternal hell is your only destination. However, if you understand that God is gracious, that He gives the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, then you understand that God is the source of salvation, and He gives you salvation not because He owes it to you. He owes you nothing but punishment for your sin. But He gives you salvation because He is good and He loves to give good gifts to you. And He is glorified in the redemption and the salvation of sinners. But it is by grace. It is not something you earn, but something that Christ earns for you and gives to you as a gift. And how did Christ earn this gift of salvation? By doing two things, what is called the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ refers to the fact that He lived a perfect, sinless life in your place. Jesus, the only man who ever lived a sinless life. He kept God's law perfectly for you. He literally lived His entire life without ever sinning once. Not only did He keep God's law perfectly for you, but He also went to the cross to pay for your sin. What is called the doctrine of propitiation, that He satisfied the wrath of God by taking the punishment for your sin in your place, so that the one who has faith in Christ receives the righteousness of Christ, receives credit for the perfect sinless life that Jesus lived on our behalf, and Christ at Calvary receives the punishment for sin for all those who have faith in Him at the cross. And so what we understand is that this salvation is from God and God alone. And this salvation is given as a gift, not something we deserve, not something we could ever earn, but the free gift of God. Amen. And then very closely related to grace alone, sola gratia, is sola fide, faith alone. And you can probably imagine the scriptures I will go to for this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And these are well-known verses, but I do want to cover them because they're so incredibly important, and they do state these doctrines beautifully. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, after explaining that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has made us alive through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, you need to understand something. The phrase salvation by grace through faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, this is like, in the way it's written in the Greek text, it's one thing, salvation by grace through faith. So it's going to say in a moment, it. What is it referring to? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is it referring to? Salvation by grace through faith, all of that together. So it means salvation is a gift, grace is a gift, faith is a gift. Okay, these are all gifts. And what that means is it comes from God and not from you. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, salvation by grace through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now notice here in verse 9, he explains what he means by it being a gift, by grace through faith. It is not a result of works. When we say that we are saved by faith alone, what we are saying is, through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, when we're saying we're saved through faith alone, what we're saying is we are saved by trusting in Christ and what He has done for us in His sinless life and in His atoning death at Calvary and in His resurrection from the grave. What we are saying is that Christ has done all the work for us, and we do not have to contribute anything to our salvation. It is not as if we need to do something to complete the work that Christ started or something such as that. No, rather, we are saved by grace through faith. And this comes not as a result of what we can do, so that no one may boast. The point of these doctrines is that God gets all the glory and all the credit for salvation, and we get none.
Amen.
As John MacArthur has said, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's the reality, folks. We cannot contribute anything. We have no good works in our lost, sinful state. And therefore, it is by grace through faith alone that we can be saved. But is there a place for good works? Yes. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship," God's workmanship, that is, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." He made us to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand, before when? Before creation. God didn't just plan salvation and ordain salvation, but He even planned and ordained good works that you should do to bring glory and honor to Christ prior to creation. And so God has gifts that He gives you through His Holy Spirit, and He calls you to serve Him in the local church. And these are good works, but they are good works that are wrought by grace through faith in Christ that God produces in us. You see, even our good works do not glorify us, but glorify God alone. Because the source of our good works is the salvation, the grace, and the faith that God has given us as a gift. It is because God has saved us and changed our hearts and changed us life, our lives, and made us obedient to Him that we are able to obey Him and follow Him. And in this way, we are saved by grace through faith alone and not at all by works. We have good works after being saved in Christ, but these good works in no way contribute to our salvation, but rather are the result of salvation and the fruit of salvation, not the reason or the grounds by which we are saved. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the fourth sola of the Reformation. I said we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And the next one is solus Christus, in Christ alone. And this was specifically in reference to we are saved in Christ alone and not in others such as Mary or the saints or through the work of priests or bishops or a magisterium or a pope or any of these other things which the Roman Catholic Church teaches are all necessary for salvation. Rather, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I want to show you that we are saved in Christ alone. That will be found in verse 5, but I want to cover verses 1 to 6 because I want to deal with some other objections to Reformed theology from verses 4 and 6, which are often brought because they're misunderstood. So I want to start in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people." So Paul is urging Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus, whom Timothy is pastoring. He says, "I urge that prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." And then he explains who the all people are that he's talking about in verse 2. He says, "For kings and all who are in high positions." When you pray, don't leave people out. Pray for all these people, even the kings and those in high positions who were persecuting the Christians in Rome. You must understand. "You must pray for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now you may have heard 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, "who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." You notice it it's quoting the end of a statement, not even the whole verse. Anytime someone does this, you should immediately be suspicious. Like if they quote half of a sentence, right? Like read the whole sentence. In fact, read the whole book, or at least the chapter or the paragraph in which it's found. But oftentimes you have people proof texting and giving you a phrase out of a verse and not even the whole statement. And they say, well, look, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved. First off, do you think that God is hoping and wishing that people will be saved, but God's plans are thwarted?
No.
As Vodi Bakum would say, God help you if you think that, all right? I mean, seriously, do you have a puny, weak God who is wringing his hands in heaven hoping that we will be saved? Is that really what's being said here? That's not consistent with the picture of the God of Scripture. More than that, look at the context. Verse 3 says, this is good. What is good? Praying for all people, especially those who persecute you. Right? Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Who's the all people he's talking about? It's the same all people from verse 1. And if you read verse 4 in the context of the letter in which it's written, if you just backed up a few verses, you'll remember that verse 1 says all people, then verse 2 includes kings and all who are in high positions. Because the temptation would be to leave some people out, to not share the gospel with certain types of people who aren't like us. Maybe when we're in front of kings and those who are in high positions, we would get afraid. But then you see Paul in Acts 26 before Agrippa, and Agrippa asks him the question, would you make me to be a Christian? And he says, I would, but for these chains. You see, the apostle Paul was commanded by Christ and called by Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus to go and preach the gospel to even kings and those in authority. The all people here is emphasizing that the gospel must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth to all people. It is not saying that God is in heaven hoping people will be saved, but that God wants all people to be saved, and that means you must proclaim the gospel to all people. But that in no way means God is wishing people would come to salvation, but he's incapable of making it happen, and he's just hoping that things will work out. That is not a biblical view of God. It's clear here in the text saying that God desires all people to be saved means we don't get to leave anyone out in our evangelism. But we must bring the gospel to all these types of people, including those who are kings and those who are in high positions. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now look at verse 5. Here's the solus Christus, in Christ alone part. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Saying there is one mediator between God and man means there is one who goes between us and God and makes us right with God. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who can represent us before the holy God, who is sinless in God's sight and able to provide atonement for sin, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. You should know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is both the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptrix with Christ. Co-mediatrix means co-redeemer in Latin, and then co-redemptrix means it's essentially like co-savior, co-redeemer, that she is saving us and redeeming us out of sin along with Christ. But that is blasphemous, ladies and gentlemen. That is simply blasphemous. Christ alone is our mediator. That is what 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says. Christ alone is our Savior. Christ alone is our Redeemer. There is no other. For there is one God and there is one mediator. Not Mary, not the saints, not a pope, not a priest. There's only one priest. His name is Jesus. He is our great high priest. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And people will read this and say, ah, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. That means Jesus paid the ransom for all people's sins. Do you know what the word ransom means? The word ransom was usually used to speak of those who were in debt and they became the slave of someone because they owed a debt that they could not repay. And you see, in the ancient Roman world, you did not have bankruptcy. If you couldn't repay a loan, you didn't get to declare bankruptcy. No, you became the slave to the person to whom you owed money. And you had to work a daily wage until the debt was worked off. And you would be free from debtor slavery when you worked off the total amount and not a day sooner. Unless someone would come along to pay the price of your redemption. What is redemption? It is the price that you owe for your sin. This Greek word latrosis means that there is a price that is owed for your sin. And that price is exactly the cost of every sin you've committed against God and the justice and the punishment that you deserve for that sin. The wages of sin are what we're speaking about. And you would pay the cost of your sin in eternal hell. However, Christ makes redemption for sinners at the cross of Calvary. Now, are we saying that Christ made ransom for sinners who will perish in eternal hell? Is that really the theology of the Bible? No. That Jesus paid for people's sin upon the cross in full, and yet somehow, though their sin is paid in full, they still go to hell. If that's the case, then Christ would have failed at the cross. By paying for people's sins who would perish anyway. That's not what this verse is saying. Again, the focus is the gospel must be proclaimed to all people, all types of people. We can't leave anyone out, including kings and those in high places. When it says here he gave himself as a ransom for all, listen, the ransom was paid for those who have faith in Christ. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ. And if someone has a theology that says that Christ paid for the sins and achieved ransom and redemption for those who go to hell for eternity, that just doesn't add up, folks. If the debt is paid, the debt is paid. It's not as if Christ paid the debt at the cross and then somehow he's going to make the sinner pay the debt in eternal hell. When Jesus went to the cross, he knew all those who either had faith in the past or would have faith in the future. He knew the sins of those that he was paying for. He knew them by name. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. The verse is saying that the gospel must be proclaimed to all sinners, leaving no one out. But we do not know who will come to faith in Christ. We cannot see the future as God does, but you better believe when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he knew the name of every single person that he was saving. Past, present, and future. Even those who had not been born yet, Jesus knew them by name, and he paid for every one of their sins upon the cross of Calvary. When you read these verses in context, this is the only consistent, straightforward way to understand them. And these verses are often quoted in bits and pieces, but almost never reading the whole context of the letter, because that would soon show what they actually say, which, yes, is in agreement with historic Christianity and Reformed theology. Again, it is derived from Scripture. Lastly, we've seen sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and lastly, sola Dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. So if you've seen this phrase, sola Dea gloria, that a lot of people share a lot, or SDG for short, it is hearkening back to this Reformation truth, sola Dea gloria. When you think about the Roman Catholic Church, it has a lot of pomp and circumstance, and it really largely seems to be intended to glorify man. It just does. And the reality is by teaching that salvation is by faith and works that we performed or can only be received through priests or the truth must be interpreted by a magisterium and bishops and councils and popes. What this all does is it glorifies man rather than glorifying God. Sola Dea Gloria was the Reformation principle that we must realize that all of the Christian faith is about glorifying God and not us, that all the credit and all the glory and salvation goes to God and God alone. And I would also say this for those who deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and wholly the work of God, and not at all the work of man. Because if someone is saying, well, I chose to follow Jesus. Yes, you chose to follow Jesus because he changed your heart and opened your blind eyes. Okay? But you must understand, when people say, well, I am saved, and I accepted Jesus, and I did this. You need to stop saying I, and say, God opened my eyes. God saved me. God sanctified me. Jesus went to the cross and paid for my sin. Stop giving yourself the credit for what God alone should get the credit and the glory for. That's the point of Sola Dea Gloria. Don't glorify yourself. Glorify God and Him alone for all that has been done in the salvation of sinners. And frankly, throughout all of creation and all of existence, everything exists for Him. And you must understand that. And you must also understand that ultimately the purpose of the gospel is not merely to save us from hell. That is a purpose of the gospel. But the ultimate glory, the ultimate goal of the gospel is the glory of God. The gospel is about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this in many places in Scripture, but I want to read it from the end of Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, and we'll end here this evening.
Romans
11, 33 to 36. And as you look at this, understand that Paul has just laid out some of the very hardest truths of the gospel. And he has laid out in Romans 9 the doctrine of election, which people simply cannot stand today. Because it is ultimately, salvation depends not upon him who wills or him who runs, but upon God who has mercy. Salvation is ultimately dependent upon the merciful of a sovereign God. We are incapable of even choosing to follow Christ on our own, and God must change our rebellious, sinful hearts. And after laying all of this out at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul, he reflects on these gospel truths. And this is what he says, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I just want you to notice something here. Paul's saying, I don't fully understand how all this works. God's truth is beyond what my limited human mind can understand. God's truth and God's gospel and God's purposes in creation and in time and history and from the foundation of the world is so much greater than I can understand. His ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Certainly not you or me, I'll tell you that. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that is the individual, might be repaid? God doesn't owe you anything. He gives you salvation for his glory, not because you deserve it. But salvation is about glorifying God, not you. The focus of the gospel is not me. The focus of the gospel is Jesus.
Amen.
Now, I am a redeemed sinner whereby Jesus glorifies himself in saving me from my wretched sin and its penalty. Yes. But the gospel glorifies Christ and Christ alone. It does not glorify me. I take no credit for my salvation. Christ gets all the glory and all the credit and all the honor and all the praise. That is what Sola Dea Gloria is all about. It's summed up here in Romans 11, 36. Speaking of the Lord, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Think about this. For from him are all things. He created all things. He gives us all things. Salvation and all good things comes from God and not from us. James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. For from him are all things. The source of all good things is God, including salvation and truth. Then it says, through him are all things. These things are received through God alone, and namely through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit in changing and renewing the sinner's heart. Through him, this is how we receive these blessings, through God, not through us or our own work or our own doing or our own choosing or our own will or however you want to put it. No, it comes through him, not through us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are to Him, pointing to Him, about Him, giving Him glory. Again, the gospel is about the glory of God, not the glory of man.
Amen.
For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I think maybe better than any verse in the Bible, Romans 11:36 beautifully teaches the doctrine of sola dea gloria, that all things in existence, salvation and creation and all of existence itself, is for the glory of God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and each one here this evening. Lord, these five truths called the solas of the Protestant Reformation are beautiful and biblical and wonderful truths. Lord, I pray that You would help us to better understand them. I pray that You would help us to better understand Your word, where these things are derived, from which these things are derived. And God, I ask that You would continue to bless our fellowship here at Salem Baptist Church. God, thank You for the open arms that have been extended to us by the members here. Thank You for the incredible three Lord's Day of worship that we have enjoyed together now. Lord, we thank You for the food that we're about to enjoy together and for all those who prepared it. God, I pray that You'd bless our meal, our continuing fellowship on this Lord's Day. Help us to return home safely and to serve Christ well this week. And may Christ and Christ alone receive all the glory, because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him and Him alone belongs glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.